prophet Zechariah a series of what are called night visions. And chapter 3, I believe, is the fourth in the series of these night visions. In this vision, Zechariah will see something which was both incredibly challenging but incredibly encouraging. So let's read Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we delve into this courtroom drama, into this passage, may you solemnly assure us, may you cleanse us, and make us fit to do your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This vision that Zechariah sees here, that the angel shows Zechariah, it seems likely that the setting for this vision is what we read about in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. Because that was the one day of the year where the high priest came into the holy place, into the presence of God, to offer sacrifices to atone for the sins of the nation. And on the Day of Atonement, there was a deep, deep, deep concern for the removal of a sin. Westminster professor Raymond Dillard said that if we look at the rabbinic literature and the Talmud, which probably reflects practices that Israel was practicing when they returned from exile, we see how seriously they took the cleanliness of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Because if the high priest wasn't clean, how could he atone for the sins of the people? And we saw the warnings in Leviticus. Hey, you remember what happened to the two sons of Moses? They got struck down and died. Here's what you have to do to make sure you properly enter God's presence when you offer sacrifices of sin for sin so that you don't die. Remember, there was a number of times that it says, so that you don't die, right? So there's this incredible concern, tremendous concern with the cleanliness of the high priest. And Zechariah, who was from a priestly family, would have been intimately familiar with these practices. In fact, it seems that in the rabbinic period, in the Second Temple period, they took this to extremes. For instance, if you touched a dead body, right? The law said that you were unclean for 8 days. Sorry, for 7 days. So what happens if the high priest, 3 or 4 days before the Day of Atonement comes, touches a dead body? He'd be unclean, and he wouldn't be able to then offer the sacrifices for the people. So they took the high priest 8 days before the Day of Atonement. They take the high priest, they remove him from all the people, put him in a secluded apartment, and keep him away from other people so that there was not even the possibility of him touching a dead body. And then the night before the Day of Atonement, a team of priests would come and keep him up through the night to make sure that somehow he wouldn't become unclean during the night. And they would gather around him and pray for him and pray with him to prepare him for this awful and terrible and wonderful thing he would do on the Day of Atonement. During the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take 5 different baths where he would wash himself completely. And in addition to that, in addition to those 5 times, there would be 10 separate times where he would wash his hands and his feet. And when he entered the Lord's presence to offer those sacrifices, he would put on not the elaborate robes that we frequently think of the priest in, you know, with the big breastplate and the gold. He would put on a simple white linen, clean garment, symbolizing cleanliness as he entered the presence of God. And Zechariah, who was from a priestly family, would have been familiar with all this. But as here in this vision that we have of Joshua the high priest standing in the presence of God, he's not dressed in a clean white robe. Verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. This is shocking. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest is standing in the presence of God in filthy garments. Filthy actually does not really capture what is being described here. Our ESV kind of likes to censor things sometimes, to kind of tone it down. But the word literally means human excrement. He's clothed in clothing covered in human excrement and vomit. It's the word for excrement and vomit. These are not simply filthy, dirty clothes. These are clothes that are smeared with human waste. This is a visible illustration of the situation of Israel before God. They're supposed to be dwelling in the presence of God and be a clean, holy people, but here they are in the presence of God, symbolized in the very situation of their high priest, clothed and covered in their own waste. Is this not a very vivid illustration of the human condition? We're supposed to enter God's presence with clean hands and a pure heart. But instead, we're covered in our own filth. And as I said, this is more than just an issue for Joshua. Joshua is the high priest. The reason why it's so important that he's clean is so that he's fit to offer sacrifices so that Israel can remain in the land and not be judged, so that their sins can be atoned for. If the high priest is in such a condition, how can he make atonement for the sins of the people? Joshua is here representing the entire nation. But Joshua is not the only person standing there before God. There's also someone standing next to him at his right hand. Verse 1, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, standing before the representation of the very presence of God, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Satan is there to accuse, to prosecute the case against Joshua. We have this courtroom scene, we have the judge, we have the accused. We have the accuser all standing before there, and this seems like an open and shut case. All the accuser needs to do is point to Joshua, there, covered in human excrement, case closed. He's guilty as sin. So we have in this courtroom scene the judge, the accused, and the accuser. What's missing? Where's the defense attorney? Where's the person to speak on behalf of the accused? Then something amazing happens. Somebody does speak for the accused. The judge speaks. The judge speaks. And he speaks a word of condemnation. But he does not condemn the accused who's standing there guilty before him. But he condemns the accuser. He does not rebuke the human excrement covered Joshua, but Satan. Verse 2. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Why would the angel of the Lord rebuke the prosecuting attorney who's standing before him with an open and shut case? Well, because the judge says, this case has already been decided. The charge you bring for me is out of order. He says, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? God has chosen Israel. Look at the next verse here. Or look at verse 2. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? God has already decided this case. He has already decided and chosen that he was going to show grace to Israel. And he showed that grace when he plucked Israel from the fires of judgment where they were in Babylon. They were sent into the fire of judgment and exile, but God did not let them remain there. Before they could be consumed and burned away, he snatched them from that and brought them back into the land of Israel. He'd already decided the case. He'd already chosen to show grace to Israel. As I was reading this passage, the image that kept coming to mind is if you're at a campfire and you're watching a small child roast a marshmallow for the first time. And you're watching them as they have that marshmallow in the fire, and they keep moving it closer and closer to the flames. And you're trying to, get it a little further from the flames. And you watch as it starts to brown. And then you reach in and you grab it right before it bursts into flame. Like a brand, like a marshmallow plucked from the fire before it is consumed in flame. God had plucked Israel from the fire and returned them to the land so that they wouldn't be consumed. Why? Because he had chosen Israel. Because he had chosen Jerusalem. The very fact that God had brought this remnant back from exile was evidence that a judgment had already been made about Israel. God had decided to show mercy to Israel. So Satan's accusations are ruled out of order. And he, instead of rebuking Joshua, rebukes Satan. The Lord rebuke you for even bringing this case before me. The decision's already been made. Judgment's already been made. But then the angel of the Lord does something even more. He doesn't just let Joshua sit there covered in filth. He turns to his attendants and says, remove the filthy garments from him. And then he speaks to Joshua and tells him what's been done for him. He says, behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. The judge says, I have cleansed you from sin, and I will clothe you with pure garments. And then something happens that I just love. Zechariah, the prophet who's watching this vision, can't contain his excitement. Zechariah speaks as he's watching this. He's so caught up in the drama as he's watching them, as he's hearing this pronouncement that they're going to clothe Joshua in clean clothes. He cries out, let them put a turban on his head. You know, he's shouting at the screen almost, you know, like during a baseball game, right? He's so excited by what he's seeing going. He's urging it on, urging this process on. Complete it. Put the cap on top. Seal it. Put the clean turban on his head. What she read about was part of the high priest's garments when he's participating in the Day of Atonement sacrifice. Put a turban on his head. So the attendants removed Joshua's filthy robes and clothed him with clean vestments. Not only did God declare him clean, he clothes him and makes him clean. Satan now has no basis for his charge. God has removed his sin from him and clothed him with himself. I think you get the picture. Because what a marvelous picture it is of our own salvation. God himself takes away our sin. God himself clothes us with his own garments, with his own righteousness. And we might ask, okay, judge, on what basis are you able to do this? How is this not an unjust judgment? How can you say, I have cleansed you from sin, when self-evidently this person is guilty? When did you cleanse him from sin? Well, the angel of the Lord then speaks to Joshua and tells him about something that's going to happen in the future that has implications for what just happened today. The angel speaks to Joshua and charges him as the high priest to walk in the ways of the Lord. He's been cleansed, now walk as someone who's been cleansed, and tells him that if he does so, he will have access to the presence of God. But he tells Joshua in verse 8 that he and his fellow priests are men who are a sign. That is, what the priests are doing are a sign. They're pointing towards something. Something that God will do in the future. In Joshua's day, in Zechariah's day, there was no king in Israel. But God promises that I will bring my servant the branch. Now, those of you who have spent any time reading the prophets or listen to anything that happens on Christmas Day or read Isaiah know that that's loaded language. Who is the servant? Who is the branch? The branch that strings from the stump of Jesse is the Messiah. The servant who will come and suffer for his people is the Messiah. And God says, I am going to bring my servant the branch. And then in verse 9, the angel points him towards a stone. Commentators are divided on what this stone is, but it's a stone on which God has written his inscription. And I'm convinced by those who say this inscription is probably similar to the one that was written on the breastplate, the special plate of gold that the priest was to wear, that said, Holy to the Lord. And he says, I have written this inscription, which is a sign to you, that I will remove the iniquities of this land in a single day. I will remove the iniquities of this land in a single day. Unlike the Day of Atonement, right? What the Day of Atonement happens again, every year, again and again and again and again. And you, every time you sin, you bring a sacrifice. I will remove the iniquities of this land permanently on a single day. When did this come true? When did God remove the iniquities of the land in a single day? Well, it happens some 500 years later in the city of Jerusalem on a small hill, on a wooden cross. When Jesus, God's own Son, became a sacrifice for sin. I'm inclined to agree with many commentators who see the angel of the Lord as a pre-incarnate vision of Christ. Because this angel both speaks as God, but is also distinct from God. And this angel speaks declaring that Joshua would be clean because of something that God would do in the future on that terrible day. And if that's true, then the one who is promising to remove Joshua and the nation's sins is the one who will suffer for Joshua and the nation's sins. It's because of that future day, the thing that the angel of the Lord himself would do, that he could rebuke the accuser. I do find it interesting that the high priest is named Joshua. Because, as you know, the word Jesus is the Greek form of the word Joshua. And it's interesting to contrast what happens to that Old Testament priest, Joshua, and the New Testament high priest, Jesus. Because Joshua here is given a clean turban. On that day, Jesus also received a hat, accompanied by people crying out things. He received the crown of thorns pressed into his head. Joshua is clothed in festival and in clean garments. Jesus' clothes are stripped from him and divided among those who crucified him. Joshua, the truly guilty, is declared innocent. Jesus, the truly innocent, is declared by this false tribunal as guilty. He who knew no sin became sin for you. It's as if Jesus took off from us our human excrement-covered garments and placed them on himself, and then gives us his own clean white robe. Jesus, our great high priest, offered himself as a sacrifice, and he clothes us in his own righteousness, an alien righteousness, a righteousness which is not ours, but his. What a marvelous picture of the gospel. So what do we do as a church and as individuals when we feel stalled in our Christian life and in our calling? When the work seems half finished and we've lost the will to continue, and we hear the voice of the accuser speaking beside us, and we look at ourselves and say, I'm not dressed the way I'm supposed to be. I'm not living the life I'm called to live. What do we do when the accuser speaks and we know that everything he says is true? A story is told about Martin Luther. And while the story is probably mostly legendary and kind of a composite of many different things from Luther's life, it rings true and assembles many things that Luther does say throughout his writings. Because it's well known that many times Luther, when he would sleep, would have visions of the devil coming to accuse him. And he'd have debates with the devil in his dreams. And one night, while Luther was in a period of deep spiritual depression, Satan appeared to him in a dream. And in the dream, he had a long scroll. And on that scroll was written many of the things that Luther had done that he knew were sinful. And the devil began to read them out one by one by one by one by one in front of Luther in this dream. And as he read them out, the devil mocked Luther's pathetic desire to be of use for God and said, you're not going to serve God. You are going to burn in the fires of hell. Luther writhed in spiritual agony until he jumped up and cried, it's all true, Satan. It's all true. And many more sins have I committed in my life which are known to God alone. But Satan, write this at the bottom of your list. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from sin. And then, as the story goes, Luther picked up his inkwell and hurled it at the vision. And Satan fled and left him in peace. The devil wants to discourage us, cause us to focus on our sins and weaknesses. But when the rebuke comes, it comes to the accuser. The Lord rebuke you, Satan, for I have already chosen this one. I've already chosen this church. I've already chosen this man, this girl. I've determined I'm going to show grace to them. I have plucked them from the fires of hell. When you die, you will enter the heavenly courtroom. You will stand like Joshua before the throne, and the devil will be able to do nothing about it. You will be openly acknowledged and acquitted solely because of God's free choice and the work He has done in dying for you, in cleansing you, in clothing you. I think it's appropriate to conclude this message with a reading from Romans 8, which I think Zechariah sits, this passage from Zechariah sits behind it. Romans 8, beginning at verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. We have a high priest who is not covered in our sin, but has paid for our sin and is interceding for us at the right hand of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 38. For I am sure neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for this wonderful picture and vision You gave Zechariah. The encouragement it was to him and the encouragement it is to us. The wonderful picture of the gospel that You cleanse us from sin, that You rebuke the accuser because You have already made the judgment about us, Lord. May we live in that truth. May we walk from here in the confidence that You have already decided to show us love, that You have plucked us from the fires of hell, and You will cleanse us. You will clean us. You will enable us to walk in Your path because of Your free choice. So, Lord, I pray for anyone here for whom Jesus is not their Savior, that they will turn to You and repent and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may be saved, that this may be true of them as well, that we may all say together that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And Lord, as we bring our gifts and offerings before You, I pray that You will use them in Your service, that You will enable us to continue and complete and carry out the call and task that You have given us, that we won't be satisfied with a half-built church, that we won't be satisfied with a half-completed project, Lord, but that You will give us the will and the strength and the encouragement to take up the work again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As the offering